Now that we're in chapter 9, we're hitting a more of a narrative section. It's not so much a list of how to do this as this is what they did. And there's going to be a lot of repetition in this because we've already seen the instructions, this is how you should do it. And now what they did is exactly the same as what they should do, almost exactly the same. And so there's not much new in terms of content or the kinds of things that the sacrifices that they offered. We've already studied each one in detail. And so, but I do think that as we look at the overall picture of this passage, we can learn from the process of how this Aaron's first worship service was carried out as he was the worship leader for the first time in his life. And we can see ways that it points us to Christ, and we can also see ways that God equips us to fulfill a role that is like that which Aaron took. As we've already looked the last couple of weeks at the concept that God makes his people priests in his kingdom. So we're gonna let me just start out with the first four verses. Moses gives the orders of the day. On the eighth day, Moses calls Aaron and his sons. And he calls in the elders of Israel. And I mentioned last week how this is probably what was meant by calling the assembly or all the people. The elders were represented all of the people and were a small enough group that they could fit in the temple in the tabernacle courtyard. And it's entirely possible that the rest of the people of Israel were also kind of standing outside of the courtyard, kind of looking in, wondering, looking to see what they could see. Moses tells Aaron, take for yourself a calf, a son of the herd, for a sin offering, ram for a whole burnt offering, perfect ones, and offer them before the face of the Lord. So we've got a sin offering and a burnt offering, two different classes of offering. The burnt offering is described in chapter 1, sin offering is described in chapter 4, I think. And then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, you all, take a kid from the goats for a sin offering, and a calf and the lamb, perfect yearlings, for the whole burnt offering, and the steer and the ram for the peace offerings to sacrifice before the face of the Lord, and the grain offering mixed with the oil, because today the Lord himself appears to y'all. So now then, in addition to preparing for his own sacrifices, he tells the people, prepare for your sacrifices. You've got a burnt offering, you've got a grain offering, you've got a sin offering, got a peace offering. Get all the animals ready. And then they gather on the eighth day after Aaron, remember, has just spent 7 days, Aaron and his sons, in the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, being consecrated. And now it is the eighth day. And on the eighth day, he leads his first worship service. The eighth day of the week is the same as the first day of the week, Sunday. Now, you notice the new word here, the new animal that they sacrifice. The word calf was not listed as one of the sacrificial animals in any of the previous chapters of Leviticus. Why would it be mentioned now? I brought it up last week. The only other times in the Pentateuch that this animal is mentioned is in reference to when Aaron had made an idol of a golden calf and had caused the whole nation of Israel to worship that idol shaped like a calf. I believe this is a redemptive move God is saying, Aaron, you led your nation into idolatry with an image of a calf. Now I want you to lead the nation in sacrificing a calf to worship the one true God. And your offense will be healed. You will be ready to lead the people in the worship of the one true God. Isn't that the way God works? After Peter denied Jesus, that he knew Jesus three times, what did Jesus do next time he met Peter? He gave him a chance to affirm his love for Jesus three times, and the offense was healed. God is a God who redeems us and then enables us, lets us know you're forgiven. The offense is healed. And now he wants to use us in his kingdom. The announcement that the Lord would appear must have caused quite a stir. Even the way it's stated in Hebrew is striking. The word Lord is in an emphatic position in the sentence. And the verb tense for appear is in an unusual form. Vav consecutive imperfect, which would normally be translated past tense. But it hasn't happened in the past. And so there's something striking. The Lord is going to appear, and there's emphasis put on this, even the way it's written out grammatically. The people of Israel had seen the Lord appear on Mount Sinai. They had seen the Lord appear in the cloud when they had to move through the desert. Now they're going to see him appear in his tabernacle, in the tabernacle that they had built for him to inhabit. He's going to appear in his tabernacle. This was a big deal. Can you imagine the excitement? They had spent months preparing for worshiping the Lord in this new tabernacle. And finally, the promise is given. The Lord is going to appear here. He's coming. So they took what Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the whole Congress comes and stands before the face of the Lord. And Moses gives them some words of encouragement. There may have been a little bit of fear. The last time they had seen God appear was at the foot of the mountain, Mount Sinai, and they had been scared so completely terrified by the thunder and the fire and everything. It was a little bit scary to think of standing before the Lord again. So Moses gives them encouragement. He says, this is the very thing the Lord commanded you to do. Now the glory of the Lord is going to appear to you. And to Aaron, Moses gives this word, come near the altar, make your sin offering and your burnt offering, and so make atonement with regard to yourself and with regard to the people, and make the people's offering, and so make atonement with regard to them, just as the Lord commanded. They needed a little bit of encouragement, and Moses was there to give that to them. Encouragement is a great thing. And in worship, sometimes people do need a word of encouragement. If you ever find yourself saying, I think that person needs a little bit of encouragement to speak out and show honor to God, you can take that role. Moses took that role. Hebrews 7:27 gives us the sense of that priest daily offering up his sacrifices, first for himself, then for the people. The first sacrifice he had to offer for himself was also for the sake of the people, in the sense that he wasn't qualified to minister on behalf of the people until he had first gotten his sins dealt with. Only after he had offered a sacrifice for his own sin could he offer sacrifice for the people's sin. We learn from this that God doesn't allow sinners into his presence. The altar was the connecting point, a physical connecting point between God and the people. Nobody could touch that altar unless they had no sin. No sin imputed to them, at least. You cannot come into the presence of God in prayer, not even if you are unselfishly praying for somebody else. God doesn't allow sinners in his presence. The sin of that sinner had to be atoned for before the sinner could help another sinner find atonement for his sins. And by the same token, you are only able to come before the presence of God in prayer because Jesus, your sinless Savior, atoned for your sins once and for all with his sacrifice of himself upon the cross. Now that your sins are covered with his blood, you can take on the role of an ambassador for Christ. You can seek to reconcile other sinners to God, like 2 Corinthians 5 talks about. Aaron is doing this very thing, going to God for the forgiveness of his sins, and then he can minister to other people. So now all the preparations are made. How's it going to go when God shows up? The theological word book of the Old Testament comments on this. Says, to stand before Yahweh is a posture of prayer and intercession. I have that quote written out, I do. That men may have a felt need for Yahweh's help is not surprising, but the fact that men may stand before the Creator of eternity and make intercession, that is utterly remarkable. Standing before Yahweh and his ministers in the sanctuary portends the ascertaining of truth and justice. You stand before the Lord and he searches you. Is there truth and justice in you? Can I allow you into my presence? Servants of the Lord stand before him as an expression of dedication and allegiance and servitude as well. As Joseph stood before Pharaoh, David stood before Saul, Abishag and Bathsheba stood before David. So the believer stands before Yahweh in a position of obedience and respect and readiness to serve. Such a position is noble in proportion to the majesty of the one served. When a person stands before the Lord for service, there is no higher honor to which he may aspire. And is that where you are? Are you standing before the Lord, standing ready to serve him, ready to be searched by him, and ready to be with him? Now Aaron performs the sacrifices, first for himself. He comes to the altar, slaughters the calf. His sons are standing right next to the calf's neck with a bowl, and they catch the blood. And once he's drained the fat out and has set the animal down, he takes the bowl of blood from his sons, sprinkles it, or dips his finger into it, and puts it on the four corners, the horns of the altar, and then pours out the rest of it at the base of the altar. And then he takes the kidneys, and the liver, and the fat, puts that on top of the altar, and burns that up in smoke, following the Lord's command to Moses. Takes the flesh and the hide. He can't keep that for himself because it's the sacrifice for his son. And so he takes that, or has it taken out to the outside of the camp and burned there in a clean place. Then he takes the burnt offering. That was his sin offering. Now he takes the burnt offering. Slaughters it. Aaron's sons catch the blood in the bowl. He sprinkles that blood all around the altar. They chop it up, quarter it, put it piece by piece on top of the altar. And that begins to burn as well. He washes the innards and the legs, puts them also on top. The whole animal gets burned. Next, he performs the sacrifices for the people. Go to the sin offering, slaughters it, like the first one that he did for his own sin offering. But the whole burnt offering, according to the regulation that he had received from God through Moses. The grain offering, and remember the priests had to offer that memorial portion by getting a good handful out of that, burn that like a tithe to the Lord. They get to keep the rest to eat themselves and for their families. and that you know, on top of or beside or in addition to the morning's burnt offering, slaughters a steer and a ram. These are the peace offerings. Aaron's sons, again, take the blood. He sprinkles it around on the altar. Just the fat goes onto the altar for the peace offerings, as well as kidneys and liver. The breast is the priest's portion, right? The breast, the priests get to keep. They boil that, eat that in the temple. The right thigh is also given to the priest to eat, and then the people eat the rest of the animal. They're in the Lord's presence. There's the wave offering of the breast and the right thigh. Aaron then raised his hand towards the people, maybe one hand, maybe both. Then he stepped down from making the sin offering and the whole burnt offering and peace offerings. Now, there's a couple of differences here between the way the sin offerings are described in chapter 4 and what Aaron does here in chapter 9. One is, Aaron didn't sprinkle the blood of the sin offering inside the holy place. Yet God accepts what Aaron did. So apparently what he did was okay. It's not really explained why it was okay and why he didn't do it. It's been suggested maybe these offerings were, since they were not for a particular sin, but were just his first round of sacrifices, that the generality of the offering didn't necessitate sprinkling the curtain on the inside. The Kyle and Dalich say the object was not to expiate any particular sin or the sins of the congregation that had been committed in the course of time and remained unatoned for, but simply to place the sacrificial service of the congregation in its proper relation to the Lord. That's the best explanation I've found, anyway. Secondly, note that instead of cooking and eating the sin offering for the people, Aaron burnt it. And that becomes significant in the next chapter, but we'll let that pass for now. He didn't eat the portion that he had the right to eat. He instead offered that to the Lord. At this point, there is an interesting textual variant, as well, about as interesting as variants get in the Old Testament. The Hebrew manuscript that most publishers of Hebrew Bibles uses, the Leningradensis, reads as Moses had commanded, as Moses commanded. And that's the reading of the King James and the NAS and the NIV. I would guess the ESV as well. There are other Hebrew manuscripts, however, that have been discovered that are both older and newer than the Leningradensis, as well as more recent discoveries of the Samaritan Pentateuch and the more anciently known Greek Septuagint on which the Latin Vulgate is based, which follow the wording that previously was found in Leviticus, just as the Lord commanded Moses. The Lord commanded. So two variants there. Moses commanded or the Lord commanded. And I went with the latter. I think the difference has to do with the fact that the Lord's name is already very close in that clause. And it doesn't make a difference practically because the Lord commanded it, then Moses commanded it, and then Aaron did it. And everything was the same. It doesn't matter which command it's referring to because they were the same set of commands. That's about as interesting as Old Testament textual variants get between manuscripts. And all the thousands of years of copying the Old Testament, God kept his people copying his word with amazing consistency, And they kept it from changing. God kept it from meaning different things. So anyway, Aaron points his hands at the people that he's offered sacrifices for and that he wants to see blessed and gives a benediction. Doesn't say what the words of the benediction are. Perhaps he used the blessing from Numbers 6:24, the Lord bless you and keep you. Maybe he simply was assuring them that their sins were forgiven. I think that's very likely. Just an assurance. You're forgiven. The Lord bless you. Then he goes down from the little ramp that led up to the altar, signifying he's done with the sacrifices for the day. And now the Lord appears. Moses goes into the tent of meeting. Aaron goes too. Then they come back out, and together they bless the people a second time. Then the glory of the Lord appears. Fire comes out from before the face of the Lord, consumes all the stuff on the altar. And the people see this, and they sing out and fall on their faces. I find it quite interesting what this little interlude. After Aaron steps down from offering the sacrifices, he and Moses go into the tabernacle. The Bible doesn't tell us what they were doing or why they did it, and why it would be necessary to come back out again and offer a second benediction. It's evening now, getting dark. Verse 17 mentions there had already been the morning sacrifice, so I think this is the evening sacrifice. The fire is flickering on the altar. Moses and Aaron are holding this shadowy consultation before the Lord. Then they return and face the people to bless them. The Sansino Jewish commentary I read suggested that Aaron was afraid that God wouldn't accept his sacrifices. And so he said, Moses, come with me into the tent of meeting and let's beg God to accept this. Maybe Moses was just telling Aaron, hey, that candle's going out, better light it back up. We really don't know. The symbols that were inside that place, inside that front door of the tent of meeting, were symbols of the people of God standing before the Lord. The showbread, the 12 pieces of showbread, each one representing one of the tribes of Israel. The incense, representing the prayers of God's people coming up before the face of God. These are symbols of God, of the people coming to God in prayer. And perhaps, and I think it's most likely, that that's what Aaron and Moses were doing. We're praying there to God. Please accept our worship of you and these sacrifices. Please do what you said you'd do and show your glory to us. They come out and bless the people, and according to Jewish tradition, Psalm 90 contains the words of this blessing. That's another point there. There it is, Psalm 90. Return, O Lord, how long, and have compassion on your servants. Maybe this is something they were praying in the tabernacle. Satisfy us earlier, quickly, or early in the morning with your mercy, that we may be glad and rejoice all of our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you afflicted us in Egypt, the years in which we've seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Let your glory show up. And then let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands for us. Establish the work of our hands. And then the darkness is shattered with a blinding light, the glory of the Lord bursting out of the tabernacle like great flames. This is better than the 4th of July fireworks. God has shown up. God is real. Their sins are forgiven. God has accepted them. No wonder everybody cheered and bowed down in reverence. This was exciting. In an instant, that whole pile of dead animals was evaporated off that altar. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, spends some time on the acceptance of God, of their persons and of their sacrifices. And I want to read it. It's a lengthy quote, but I think it's good. See here the wonderful condescension of the mercy of God. He not only allows an atonement to be made, but he commands it. He not only admits, but requires us to be reconciled to him. No room, therefore, is left to doubt, but that the command, that the atonement which is commanded will be accepted. If God commands you to confess your sins, then it will be accepted. He will forgive them. God signifies his acceptance of their persons by showing them his glory. He signifies his acceptance of their sacrifices by consuming them with fire from heaven. And here's a testimony of acceptance. It signified the turning away of God's wrath from them. God's wrath is a consuming fire. This fire might have justly fastened upon the people and consumed them for their sins. But its fastening upon the sacrifice and consuming that instead signified God's acceptance of that as atonement for the sinner. Praise God, he'll do that. It signified God's entering into a covenant and communion with them. They ate their part of the sacrifice. The fire of the Lord ate up his part. The Hebrew word is literally ate, what the fire did to the sacrifice. A call. Thus he did, as it were, sup with them and they with him. Praise God that he will divert his wrath upon another object instead of you. Praise God that he diverted his wrath upon Christ on the cross instead of pouring it out upon you for your sins. And praise God that he accepts you into communion with him that we symbolize every week with the Lord's Supper and that we look forward to in that marriage supper of the Lamb that we read in our responsive reading. The Hebrew word that's translated shouted probably in most of your Bibles is, as the NIV correctly renders it, always describing a shout of joy or triumph. The Targums that were kind of paraphrases written by Jewish rabbis from the Babylonian exile explained they were praising God. This is what they were doing. What can we learn then about Aaron's first day as high priest? As we review the events of this momentous occasion, first of all, I want you to see Christ in this. Jesus fulfilled his priestly ministry in a way that's similar to the way Aaron fulfilled his priestly ministry. Notice that when Aaron finished his sacrifice, he blessed the people, he stepped down, he consulted with Moses. He returned and blessed the people a second time, and then was confirmed by a miraculous sign. Do you see the parallels to Jesus' life? Jesus was crucified at the time of the evening sacrifice, just at sundown. Unlike Aaron, Jesus had no need to make a prior sacrifice for his own sins because he had no sin. So he proceeded straight to offer himself as the atonement for our sins. Jesus bled and died on the altar of the cross. And then he blessed his people from the cross, saying, "Father, forgive them." Then when he was done atoning for our sins, he came down with a little help of the gravity that he himself had created and Joseph of Arimathea. And then Jesus held a shadowy consultation in the presence of God that we don't know much about. That day and two parts of other days, while his body's in the tomb. We don't know a lot about what happened during that time. But Jesus had, in fact, a week or so before, had a consultation with Moses, hadn't he? On the Mount of Transfiguration. And I have to imagine Moses saying some of the same words that he spoke to Aaron. As Aaron had a little bit of anxiety about starting doing this sacrifice. Jesus, we can't say that he had a sinful anxiety, but there was certainly something akin to what we would call anxiety going on in his heart as he knew what he was headed for. Could it have been that Moses, while he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, said, "Jesus, this is exactly what God wants you to do. The glory of the Lord is going to appear. Now is the time to draw near to that altar and offer your sacrifice. Do it." At any rate, after that shadowy time when Jesus' body's in the tomb, he's with his Father in paradise, Jesus returns again, doesn't he? Faces his people again and offers another blessing. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ suffered once concerning sin, the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous, in order that he may lead us to God. After having been put to death in the flesh, but having been made alive in the Spirit, and he returned with a better companion than Moses, he had the Holy Spirit. And then Luke 24:50, he lifted up his hands and blessed his disciples. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continuing in the temple, praising God. Could there be a more perfect link-for-link comparison to the last verse of chapter of Leviticus 9? He lifted up his hands. He blessed them. He went up instead of going down. His disciples worship him. They bow down before him. And they are expressing great joy, praise to God. And then can anybody think of a time after that when fire came out of the presence of the Lord? Pentecost. Yeah, the upper room. Blow for blow. Recapitulation of Aaron's sacrifice day. Jesus. And it tells us that Jesus took over Aaron's role. Jesus is now the one who makes us right with God. Aaron's sons are out of a job. This is Jesus' role now. He has taken it over. He has fulfilled the right of the high priest for God. So we need to see Christ in this passage. Secondly, we need to see application to ourselves in this passage. So it's a Reformation catchphrase that the priesthood of all believers. We believe, as Scripture teaches us, that Jesus has made each one of us priests in his kingdom, given each of us a priestly role in his kingdom. Like Aaron, God has given us orders for how to go about ministry, hasn't he? God gives us encouragement to fulfill these duties through his word. Like Aaron, we must make sure that our sins are dealt with first before we embark on the duties of ministering on the Lord's behalf. And just as Aaron blessed his people with Moses by his side, Jesus promised that he would be by our side, always, even to the end of the earth, right? Matthew 28, as we share his good news of blessing with people wherever we go. And just as the Jews in the wilderness anticipated the appearance of the glory of the Lord, so we too eagerly await, don't we, the return of Jesus in glory, when every eye will see him coming in the clouds. Here's some lessons here that I thought we could learn from this. One is the faithfulness of Aaron. Can we be imitators of the faithfulness of Aaron? Meticulous attention to detailed instructions. And he does them. He's an example to us to be faithful. It teaches us that God blesses work that's done his way. And done with trust in him. It teaches us to wait for the glory of the Lord to appear. 7 days of offering sacrifices. One more day. And only then did he see the glory of the Lord. We're going to have to work with faith all week first before we see what we're waiting for. I think that can be interpreted figuratively. We may not even see something once a week. We may only come at the end of our lives that we see the kind of glory that we're looking for. But we need to persevere in faithfulness to the details of what God has called us to do, what we know God has called us to do in his word. Hebrews 11:6 tells us he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let us be diligent to seek the Lord. Again, you know, this isn't earning our place before them, Him. This isn't earning our place before God. This is simply devotion to God, a God that has already saved us and shown great mercy to us. This is how we can express our devotion to Him, by attention to the details of His Word, and faithful doing it, whether it feels exciting or not, whether we see the glory or not, expecting the glory of the Lord will appear if I continue to be faithful and continue to diligently seek Him. Another lesson I think we can learn here is gather on the eighth day, Sunday, to offer our sacrifices of praise like Aaron did. Matthew Henry again, God will manifest Himself in the solemn assemblies of His people and ministers. And those that would have the benefit and comfort of God's appearances must in them give their attendance. Don't miss out. Also, Aaron had to sacrifice for his own sins. Likewise, we can't do anybody any good spiritually until we've gotten rid of our own sin first. Trusting Jesus to wash our sin away. Jesus told us to pray, forgive us of our trespasses. There's a principle there. We need to be doing that daily. He can and will forgive you of the sins you've committed, just as He forgave Aaron of the staggering sin of leading the whole nation into idolatry. But like Aaron, you too can be redeemed to serve God. 1 Timothy 4:16 reminds us, keep a close watch on yourself and your teaching. Persist in this, and in so doing, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. You look to your own salvation as well as to the salvation of others. Finally, what should you do when you realize that your sins are forgiven? When you realize that God is real, God is with you, God loves you. Should you say, it's cool? Keep on doing what you're doing? No! Follow the example of the Israelites. And the final verse of this chapter, shout for joy and fall on your face. Now, I'm not saying that a bunch of reformed people need to turn into holy rollers. Especially don't want you doing anything fake. What we do needs to be sincere before the Lord. He sees right through it. But if you've never had an experience where some sound escaped your lips involuntarily because you just recognized something awesomely beautiful that God created, or something dawned on you as you were reading the Bible, or you were amazed at something God answered prayer about, if that's never happened to you before, you need to check your spiritual pulse. Ask God to bring life to your mortal body and make you able to respond to His wonders. We need to be a people that respond with awe and praise at His wonders. He loves it. That's what He wants, isn't it? Matthew Henry is so quotable, I'll quote him again here. The glory of God appeared. I don't know if I have that. No, I don't have it typed out. The glory of God appeared when? Not while the sacrifices were in the offering, but when the priests prayed, right? When they praised God. And that shows us that the prayers and praises of God's spiritual priests are more pleasing than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, Henry goes on to say, we shouldn't expect such physical appearances of fire and all every day anymore. We Christians walk more by faith and less by sight than they did. But we may be sure that God draws near to those who draw near to Him, and that the offerings of faith are really acceptable to Him, though the sacrifices are spiritual. The tokens of the acceptance are, as is fit that they should be, spiritual likewise. To those who are duly consecrated to God, He will undoubtedly manifest Himself. Gordon Wenham in the New International Commentary on the Old Testament says, the presence of God was greeted with a shout, not with silence. More than that, they fell on their faces. God's greatness and holiness cannot be ignored. It must be acknowledged by our whole being. Nothing else is adequate. This is what God enjoys. It's what God commands. Then you say in Hebrews 12, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Will you offer your prayers and worship to Him enthusiastically, with reverence and with awe? Be sure that God will accept that kind of worship. And be sure you will see the glory of the Lord. Let's turn our hearts to prayer.